Now, last Sunday morning, I read from the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, because I wanted in particular to commence preaching on the whole question of worship. And you remember that perhaps the most relevant things that the Lord Jesus Christ ever had to say in connection with that subject of worship were spoken in what, humanly speaking, was a very surprising situation. Our Lord is speaking to the woman of Samaria, John's Gospel, chapter 4, and part of the conversation goes like this. I'll read from verse 19 to verse 24. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I knew full well when I decided to preach on this subject of worship that I was doing something that was likely to be controversial. That didn't cause me to back off from it. I think it's a very necessary thing to deal with. You may have heard the phrase, worship wars. And I think that would be a very apt description of the conflict that has arisen in many churches about the whole issue of worship. What really should bind people together seems to have become the reason why not only have they disagreed with one another, but have disagreed in a most objectionable way, and sometimes as the result of their disagreement have split up and separated, gone their different ways, in order, as each side might say, we might be able to worship God in the proper way. And therefore, what we're dealing with this morning, and God willing on some subsequent Sundays, is, even if it's controversial, it's a very important subject. And I've drawn your attention already this morning to the surprising context in which our Lord spoke these words. I suppose if you were to have stood back from the New Testament and almost abstractly considered, well now, where in the whole of the writings of the New Testament, where do you think it would be most appropriate to find some teaching on the question of worship? I dare say instinctively your mind would go to one of the letters of the New Testament, particularly one of the letters that was actually written to a church, and maybe to a church that was experiencing trouble in its worship. But you don't find it there. You find it here. Our Lord is speaking to a Samaritan woman, and he's dealing really with her soul, but in the course of dealing with her in that deep and precious way, he has to deal with this subject of worship. Let me again just remind you of the context in which we find these verses. Our Lord has gone, I believe, deliberately through Samaria in order that he might meet with this woman. The woman didn't realize that. I don't think the disciples realized that, but our Lord had an appointment that had been prescribed for him by his Father, and it was an appointment he was going to keep. And so he comes to this little town, city, as I think it's called here, in Samaria, the disciples have gone off into the nearby city of Sychar, and our Lord, tired and thirsty, sits on the well. He hasn't got a bucket or any vessel that he can lower into the well in order to get himself a drink. But along comes this Samaritan woman, and our Lord asks her for a drink. And then as the conversation develops, we learn a number of things. We learn, first of all, her amazement that he, a man, should be asking her, a woman, for a drink. And secondly, that he, a Jew, should be asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. And then you get the little interpretative comment put in, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You go right back to the second book of Kings, chapter 17, and you can read there of the origins of Samaria. After the exile of the northern tribes, the land was resettled by all sorts of people sent by the Assyrians, and they brought with them their various gods and modes of worship, and then they discovered that they were in trouble. There were lions still in the area, and they were ferocious, and they were killing many people. And so they decided that it was because somehow they'd abandoned the worship of the Lord, who had, or theoretically at any rate, been worshipped by the 10 northern tribes before they went into exile. And so what the king of Assyria did was to send back some of the priests had been exiled. And so what you had in Samaria was a sort of mixture, a synthesis. You had elements of true worship, but it was all mixed up with the various bits and pieces of the pagan rituals that had been brought with these people from the lands from which they had come. And so there was this difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it concentrated, in one sense, on the matter of where are you to worship. Is it in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and that's what the Jews said should be done? But the Samaritans said, no, it should be here in Samaria. And all that the Samaritans had were the 5 books of Moses. They didn't bother with the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't have that. The Jews, of course, had the whole of the Old Testament. And so there was this tremendous difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. So our Lord is speaking to this Samaritan woman. And then as he begins to probe her, it becomes very obvious that she isn't a good woman from a moral point of view. She's already got through 5 husbands. She's living with another man, and her reputation is in tatters, you might say. But what our Lord is doing is to offer her living water. He's asked her for a drink, and then when she expresses surprise at that, he said, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would have asked him for a drink, because he can give you living water, not water from a cistern, but real water that's going to spring up to everlasting life. And the woman then says, oh, give me that water. She doesn't really understand what she's saying, but our Lord at that point tells her to go and bring her husband, and that's when the admission comes up, and our Lord, who already knows the situation, tells her that she's had 5 husbands, and the man that she's living with isn't her husband. And then you begin to see the woman, well, I would describe it like this. She's wriggling and she's twisting. She's feeling uncomfortable. Here's a man who's beginning to speak to her about her soul, and she doesn't want that. And so she's advancing all sorts of excuses, trying to lead him up blind alleys, as it were, in order that he might be deflected from speaking to her in this personal and direct way. And it's at that point that she introduces this question. You see, she says, well, I can tell from the insight that you've had into my background, I can tell there's something extraordinary about you. You must be a prophet. How else could you know that I've had 5 husbands already and I'm living with somebody else? You must be a prophet. Well, here's a question for a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain. You say it's in Jerusalem that men should worship. Well, now, which should it be? In other words, I don't want to talk about myself. Stop probing into the moral mess that my life is in. Let's talk theology. Let's talk let's talk about this great difference between our respective nations, the Jews and the Samaritans. Where are you to worship? And our Lord refuses to rise to the bait. He could have answered it very simply. He could have said, it is wrong that you say that in Samaria that you ought to worship. God has chosen Jerusalem. That's where his temple is. There's no doubt from the word of God. That's the place chosen by God for the temple. And therefore, it's right that the people of God go up to Jerusalem to worship. He could have answered like that. And you might have said, well, that would have been the end of the conversation. But our Lord doesn't want to end the conversation. And he doesn't want to deal with the superficiality of the question. He wants to get behind the question, and he wants to deal with the real issue that is at stake. And so he points out to the woman that the hour is coming, it's on them virtually, he says, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And remember that within 40 years of our Lord speaking these words, the Romans came, the Romans devastated the whole of the country, the temple in Jerusalem was torn from stone to stone, and both Samaria and Judea, Jerusalem, were completely devastated. Well, our Lord predicts that. But then he goes on to say this, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I want to preach about worship, as you've gathered, but there's something I want to do before that, and that's why I've begun in the way that I have done. I want to point out to you the tender concern that the Lord Jesus Christ has for this woman and for her soul. You might have asked the question, humanly speaking, is it worthwhile bothering with a woman like that? Look at the wretched mess her life is in. What's the point of wasting your time on somebody of that nature? Surely there are other people who are more worthy than her. And yet our Lord had come to Samaria in order to meet with this woman, and I believe to save her as well. I've been reading recently from the journal of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was the younger brother of John Wesley, who's more famous, of course, in Christian history. And we've already sung, I think, 2 of his hymns this morning. He was a great hymn writer, wrote over 7,000 hymns, and I'm not quite sure how many we have in our book. I know in the old book we used to have over 100, and probably got about 80 in this book. They're tremendous hymns, so many of them. But it was on which Sunday in 1738 that Charles Wesley was converted. It wasn't until 3 days later that his elder brother John came to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But on Whit Sunday, Charles Wesley was converted. And it made a tremendous change to him. It turned him into a great preacher, a tremendous hymn writer. He was already a poet, a very well-educated man, a man who was very skilled in using words and stringing them together in memorable ways. But what came into him at that time with a visitation of the Holy Spirit was the ability to write hymns that are still sung for the worship of the people of God. And 2 days later, that had happened on a Sunday, 2 days later on the Tuesday, he began to write a hymn. And it was really in thanksgiving to God for his conversion. And then as he was writing it, he began to be tempted by the devil. And the particular line along which the devil was tempting him was this: "Who are you to write like that? You're writing because you're proud. You've got no business to write a hymn." And so Charles Wesley had begun to write the hymn. He'd stopped writing it. Until into his room came the owner of the house in which he was staying at that time in the city of London, a man by the name of Mr. Bray. And Charles Wesley explained that he'd been writing a hymn, but he'd stopped now because he felt it was only going to pander to his pride. And Mr. Bray rebuked him and told him he had to go on and write the hymn. And he did. And this is the hymn. I'll just read the first verse to begin with. "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire, how shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hath showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this antepast of heaven." But why I want to quote this hymn to you is because I think it ties in perfectly with what our Lord is doing with this this woman. He comes to the fourth verse, and he's really turning something over in his mind. He's dealing with this temptation to be silent, and he more or less says, "I can't be silent. Shall I slight my Father's love, or basely fear his gifts to own, unmindful of his favors prove? Shall I the hallowed cross to shun, refuse his righteousness to impart, by hiding it within my heart?" And he realizes that he can't do that. He has to speak to people about Christ. But then listen to how the verse goes on. "Outcasts of men, to you I call. Harlots and publicans and thieves, he spreads his arms to embrace you all. Sinners alone his grace receives. No need of him the righteous have. He came the lost to seek and save. Come, O my guilty brethren, come groaning beneath your load of sin. His bleeding heart shall make you room. His open side shall take you in. He calls you now, invites you home. Come, O my guilty brethren, come. For you, the purple current flowed in pardons from his wounded side. Languished for you, the eternal God. For you, the Prince of Glory died. Believe, and all your sins forgiven. Only believe, and yours is heaven." And it struck me as I was reading that and reading the journal of Charles Wesley. Isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing? He needed a drink. He was tired. Well, it was perfectly proper for him to seek to slake his thirst and to have a rest in the heat of the day. But here's a poor woman. I think you might almost say that she comes into the same category that Charles Wesley was addressing. "Outcasts of men, to you I call, harlots and publicans and thieves. Why bother with her?" Oh, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And so our Lord can't just pass by this woman, but his heart goes out to her, and he speaks to her. And as we know, as the chapter goes on, it results in her salvation. And not only her salvation, but the salvation of many of her fellow citizens there in that city of Sychar in Samaria. What an example is our Lord to us. But I want to get behind that, as it were, and see what our Lord is doing as he speaks to her about worship. You see, it's very easy, and I've certainly known this temptation as I've been thinking about this subject of worship. It's very easy to do what our Lord deliberately refuses to do. Get taken up with the superficialities. Is it Samaria or is it Jerusalem? Our Lord could have answered that perfectly simply, but he doesn't. He goes much deeper than that. He probes to the real issues that lie behind it. And that's really what I want to do. There's a whole string of issues that perhaps in one way or another, subsequently, I may be tempted to try and deal with. But basically, we've got to come and look at what our Lord is saying this woman. And perhaps we need to ask, first of all, this simple question. What do we do when we worship? Here we are. We're in what's technically known as the public worship of God. What have we come together to do? What's the theory, as it were, that brings us together? Well, we've come together in order to enter into the presence of God. That's what worship is. It's coming into his presence, offering to him praise, adoration for who he is, thanksgiving for his kindness and mercy and love to us, and then bringing ourselves to call upon him in all our varying needs, our problems, our troubles, and then as we do so, as it were, to bring ourselves under the authority of his word, that our lives might be lived to his glory. That in brief compass, is really what we're doing when we come together to worship God. And if you were to ask me, what does the Bible tell us about coming to God? I would say it tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that it's a fearsome privilege to come into God's presence. Now, most people, they've got no conception of that. I would even go so far as to say that probably most people that go to churches have no real conception of that. They assume that they can come to God. Why not? He tells us to do it, so we can do it. It's almost our right to be able to do so. And they've lost this sense of the fearsome privilege that it is to come to God. You think, for example, and there are many instances that one could turn to in both Old and New Testament of men and women who suddenly find themselves in the presence of God. They're overawed. They're humbled. Often they're silenced. And then they break forth into praise and worship of God, but they don't come by right. They come by God's grace. They know that it's a fearsome thing to be in God's presence. Let me quote you just one little excerpt from the end of the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Do you remember how the author of the letter puts it? See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's how people are to come into the presence of God. It's an immense privilege, an awesome privilege. And here we who are creatures, we come before the Creator, and He expects us to worship Him. Well, that's the one thing, the one aspect that needs to be borne in mind when we're asking this question, what is worship? But the other is this. It might superficially almost seem to be a contradiction, but it isn't. We come to our Father. Do you notice our Lord introduces the concept of the fatherhood of God in this very little conversation with the woman? Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then a couple of verses later, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. In other words, we're not coming to the deity. We're not coming to some abstract, almost philosophical concept of God. We're coming to our Heavenly Father. And we had it in the prayer that we sang at the beginning of the service. Our Father, and then immediately, which art in heaven. And you might say these two things, they're perfectly balanced. Yes, it's coming to the one who loves us far in a far deeper way, in a far better way than any earthly father ever does. But we're coming to one who's in heaven, and we come reverently and with godly fear. So that's what we do when we worship. And you always have those two truths, as it were, to bear in mind as you seek to worship God. So let's stand back for a moment and try and take stock of what it is that our Lord is saying to this woman. You see, the woman made a great mistake. The woman, if you'd asked her about worship, she would have reduced it to this level. Not what is worship, where do you worship? You say Jerusalem, we say Samaria. One of us at least is wrong. Which is it? But no, our Lord says, that's not the issue at all. What is worship? That's what he's trying to get across to this woman. And you see, it's surely significant, the very terminology that our Lord uses. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And you might say the very fact that he puts it like that is indicative that there's such a thing as false worshippers. If there are true worshippers, by definition there must be false worshippers. If there's true worship of God, there's false worship of God. That isn't worship at all. The true worshippers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So that again, is, you might say, it's a sobering thought. We can very often assume that we know all about worship. We know when to stand up. We know when to sit down. We know what to do at certain points in the service. We're not ignorant. Sometimes, perhaps a visitor might come in and he's totally unfamiliar with a Christian service, and I hope somebody would help that person, because he doesn't know what to do. He's not used to hymns, he's not used to praying, the Bible doesn't mean anything to him. He doesn't know if you stand, if you sit, if you open your eyes or shut your eyes or anything like that. But we know all that, don't we? And yet, do we worship? That's really the question that our Lord is addressing. And so he's putting this basic concept of worship before this woman. You see, it's possible to do something that you, and maybe other people as well, classify as worship. And it's not worship at all in the sight of Almighty God. True worship involves, as our Lord says here virtually twice over, true worship involves the Spirit and the truth. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so our Lord really explains why it is that worship must have that nature. It's because of whom God is. He is a spirit. He is the true and the living God. And if your worship doesn't reflect those realities about God, whatever you call it, it isn't worship. It may be very elaborate. It may be beautiful and aesthetically pleasing. It may be very simple. Perhaps that would appeal more to many of us. And yet, if it's lacking these things, it isn't worship. Worship must have these characteristics of being in the Spirit and with the truth. And then he adds this, and this is incredible. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. I wonder if you thought of that before you came to chapel this morning. Did you almost think, perhaps, that maybe you were doing God a good turn in deigning to come to worship this morning? After all, you might have been like the mass of people in Newport today, not thinking about God. You might have washed the car or gone to the supermarket or lain in bed or whatever, 101 things you could have done instead of coming to worship God. And so you've really given yourself a little pat on the back and a lift up, as it were, in your estimation before God. You have come to worship. Haven't you realized the Father seeketh such to worship Him? He wants you here. And more than that, He wants you to worship Him. Not just sit there, as it were, as somebody who's just filling a pew, but somebody whose heart is taken up with God and who's worshiping Him. That's the whole purpose that God has in mind for you in coming to the house of God today. And it's an amazing truth that God desires and looks for worship. Never think that you're doing God a favor by deigning to give up part of this day in order to worship Him. God wants it. God desires it. And therefore, you might say, surely there's an obligation upon us, to put it no higher than that, an obligation upon us to worship Him. You see, God has made us in such a way as so that worship is natural to us. Now you might say, well, doesn't that contradict some of the things that I've been saying? No, it doesn't. We are creatures. There's someone greater than us, the Creator. And instinctively, therefore, you might say, we want to worship the Creator. You can go to any part of the world, any culture, any civilization, or the absence of civilization, and you find men and women the world over, and right through history, they've sought to worship what they deem to be the Creator. They do it in all sorts of ways, some of them very pernicious and evil ways, but you might say in principle what they're striving to do is correct. They're striving to worship God. And if you were to say, well, how do you account for that? I would say The reason is this. They are creatures. They've been made by God. And one of the things that God has built into their very constitution is this need to worship Him. I read to you from the opening chapter of the epistle to the Romans, and it tells us something about this. It explains, first of all, that even from the natural world, the creation round about us, we learn about God. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And then he adds this, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And isn't that true? Go to so many parts of the world, and you find what they're doing. They're bowing down to images of creatures that have been made, and they're calling it God, or representing God. And Paul says, oh, their blindness. Remember, one of the old hymns puts it like this. The heathen in their blindness bow down to wood and stone. And it's still true. And even if you might say in the sophisticated West, you don't find much actual physical idolatry like that. They still bow down to conceptual idols. They still worship certain principles, certain theories, certain ideas that they have, and they fall before these things and worship them. And you see, the trouble is that man is a sinner, and sin affects the totality of a man's being, and it's come and it's impacted upon man in the realm of worship. And so often, what claims to be the worship of God is really an insult to Him. And that's why our Lord is speaking in this way to this woman. He's more or less saying to her, man has been made in such a way as to need to worship God and to want to worship God. But the trouble is that sin has come in, and sin has perverted that sense of need, and certainly has perverted and twisted the ways in which men and women worship God. Worship is our duty, and worship should be our delight. Have you ever thought that the highest activity of which you and I or any other human being is capable is the worship of God? There's nothing that surpasses that. No human accomplishment, no human achievement begins to compare with worshiping God. And in heaven, that's the totality of what the redeemed are doing. They are worshiping God. That's why, I think I pointed this out to you last week, that's why in the Old Testament, so much of those early books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're taken up with the worship of God and the details of how God, in that administration, was to be worshipped. It matters. And one day in seven was specifically reserved for the worship of God, the Sabbath day. And in some sense it carries over in the New Testament to the Lord's day. That's how much worship matters to God. But you see, what has happened is that so often men have twisted the worship of God. They've misunderstood it. They've misunderstood God. Have you ever contemplated why is it, for example, in the Old Testament, you have some very scathing references to and descriptions of the way in which people falsely worship God. Do you remember the way in which some of the prophets, Isaiah, for example, or take Elijah on Mount Carmel, remember how he more or less is laughing at the worshippers of Baal. There they are leaping about, cutting themselves and all the rest of it in the hope that Baal is going to send down fire from heaven. And he tells them, do it a bit more energetically, work yourselves up a bit more. Perhaps he's asleep, perhaps he's gone for a walk. And really what he's doing is showing to them the ridiculousness of worshipping Baal. Or the way in which the prophets sometimes, they describe for us how somebody will come, he'll cut down a tree, he'll carve it, he'll then decorate it with precious stones and gold and silver, and then he'll fall down to worship before it to worship it as his God. And if he wants it to move somewhere else, he has to carry it. And he says, don't you see the incongruity in those ideas? How can he be God and you've got to carry him about? And so you see the various ways in which man has twisted and perverted this whole concept of the worship of God. But what our Lord is really getting to, as far as this woman is concerned, is this. It's the spirit, the attitude, the heart of man that matters in this question of worship. You see, it's possible to do the right thing, to use the right words, to adopt the right gestures. It's possible to be impeccable, as it were, at that superficial level, and yet not to worship God at all. It got our Lord into trouble on more than one occasion, because he had the temerity to criticize some of the most religious people of his day on this ground. He quoted to them their prophets from the Old Testament. There's in the 29th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, you get something that our Lord refers to on more than one occasion. Listen to this. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. And there are at least two occasions in the Gospels in which our Lord actually quotes from that passage of Isaiah. And he says, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They do all the right things, they might make the right responses, they wouldn't dare miss a service. Ah, yes, he says, but what about their hearts? Their heart is far from me. And isn't this what our Lord is talking about here? They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so our Lord really speaks very truly and very powerfully to this woman. He won't get bogged down in the details of whether it's Jerusalem or Samaria. No, worship is more important than that. It's a matter of the heart, of the spirit, of the whole attitude with which you come to God. Unless you're right at that point, you don't even begin to be a worshipper. It's humbling, isn't it? Cuts us down to size, strips away all our pride and our pretensions and our self-confidence and all the rest of it, and makes us realize that God reads the heart. And when we might look ever so pious, God isn't fooled. God sees us as we really are. Well, let's leave it there this morning. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen.